Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 9, day 3 of our study of Matthew. I'm your host, Aaron Hibbs, and today we're talking about Matthew 26, 1 through 30. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. If this has been a blessing to you, we do have a Patreon page where you can support the 10-week Bible study. With that, would you join me as we pray before we start today? Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Speak to us. Come and touch our hearts and fill us with the knowledge of you, God. We want to know you more. We want to encounter you through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with that, let's jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV as always. This is Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he went to his disciples. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Imagine hearing the prophecy of, someone prophesying about their own death. This had to have struck the disciples' ears as so strange. Just imagine, put yourself in their shoes by imagining one of your closest friends, mentor, coming to you and saying, "Hey, I'm going to die the most excruciating, horrible death in 2 days." How do you respond to that? How do you deal with that? It'd be so interesting to be in the mind of the disciples at this point. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Now, this is an important point right here. How do we know this? How do we know this conversation happened? Okay, we've switched. Matthew has changed kind of the narration from a meeting. I mean, in just two paragraphs here, we've gone from a meeting with Jesus where he's predicting his death, and then we've shifted to kind of the people responsible for making that happen. So we see Matthew is reassembling the events here as they happen to kind of put them in the context of the timeline of what's going on. So Jesus is prophesying this while they are plotting to kill him. How do we know that they were plotting to kill him? When we look in the book of Acts, we see that these people, some, not all of them, but some of these people who are in on this plot, they eventually become Christians. They can become followers of the way, as it was called at the time for them. They leave this group of chief priests and the Sanhedrin, whoever this group is exactly talking about. They leave this group and they go and they start fellowshipping with the apostles, with the Christians. And so they are able to fill them in on this story. And this is one of those things where, when you're not writing things down, these guys are probably not writing all of this stuff down. And so you can definitely remember things differently as time goes on when those things are somewhat menial. But actually conspiring together to kill someone, to have them put to death, that's not really a menial thing. That's one of those things that kind of sticks out in your mind. It's one of those things that's very difficult to forget. And so the details of how all of this went down, what day, about what time, all that comes, it's going to be relatively fresh in someone's mind, especially, people, politicians, people like that all the time say, "Well, I have no recollection of that." And they do, but they're just lying. You can cause yourself to try and forget, these kinds of bad things and can have convenient memory when you're on trial for them. But when you have repented and joined the group of people that you were out to destroy, that memory gets really sharp, really, really sharp. And so these guys have filled in, people like Matthew down the road on exactly what happened. Verse 6, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. This is weird. This is a strange moment for everyone involved. You have to understand that, first of all, this perfume, a lot of people believe that this was a burial perfume. It was a kind of the perfume that you'd use to anoint a body when it's buried so that it doesn't stink too bad, or to mask up the smell as the body is decaying. That was actually something that they did. I'm sure, you know, if you look in ancient times, I mean, every culture kind of has its way of dealing with bodies. We kind of do an embalming kind of thing so that people don't look ashen and dead if there's an open casket kind of thing. We do that now. Back then, you know, there wouldn't have been the money necessarily or the means to do that with everyone. And so they would generally wrap them. And this is kind of broad strokes, because it was going to differ whether or not you're wealthy or poor. And so there's different things would happen depending on your wealth and stature and all that kind of stuff. But generally, you know, they wrap someone up with all these cloths and then anoint them with this so they don't smell so bad. Because everything's pretty close together. Even if you're putting someone in a tomb, there might be people walking by that tomb. Even the tomb is somewhat sealed up. You may smell it as you're walking by. And so they're doing whatever they can to mask it. And so a lot of people think that this was a burial lotion to mask the smell. And so people would be at least somewhat familiar with the smell. And so it's going to have this odd smell of death. You know, it's a smell associated with death for them, if this is in fact the same kind of thing that they would use for those burials. And so she's dumping this out all over his head, and it's going to remind them of death. And on top of that, it's very expensive. So this is, and then on top of that, women didn't do this. Women didn't just come up to men and touch them. I have read quite a bit of the Talmud, and there are so many, and again, this is not necessarily biblical prohibitions against what's just happened, but there are so many prohibitions against this very thing in the Talmud. This is not allowed within Judaism, what this woman has done, especially since Jesus is allowing it. Verse 8. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Other gospels, it tells us specifically that it was Jesus that was the most indignant about this. So maybe they all were simultaneously. We're told that Judas certainly was. And maybe he kind of infected the rest of the disciples with this indignation. Maybe he was the one who was really angry. We know about Judas that he was the one that kind of held the money, and so he would regularly help himself to that money. John tells us he stole from the purse. He stole from the money bag that the disciples used to fund everything they were doing. And so Judas is looking at this with himself in mind, this amount of money. Verse 10, aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So again, this whole burial thing, again, most people believe that this was a burial perfume. It could have been something else, and she's doing it symbolically to prepare him for burial. You know, he's just told the disciples, and maybe she was there, that he's going to die. And so maybe she has some revelation into this. Maybe the Lord has given her some revelation into the reality of the fact that Jesus is going to die. It seems to the disciples, when you read this, it seems like they're in denial. It seems like they don't believe this based on kind of what happens moving forward here. And maybe she has some level of revelation that she's like, this really is going to happen. I'm going to do this now. This man is so special. I'm going to pour this out. I'm going to absolutely waste this thing of perfume on him. We're told in other places that it's like, it's worth a year's wages. Not just very expensive, but like a year's wages worth of perfume that she dumped on him. And not only did she dump it on him, she continued to wipe his feet with her tears. I mean, there's just so much going on here that's strange and extravagant and weird and not allowed in their culture and all these kind of things. But Jesus says, listen, what she has done is not just a bad decision. It's a good decision. Not only that, it's the greatest decision any of you are making right now. In fact, he says that this story will be told. He's giving us a command of sorts. You will tell her story in memory of me when you tell the gospel. I don't think that means that every time we share the gospel with someone, we have to tell this story, but I think it should definitely be on the back of our mind, because our life in Jesus, the value of him, is worth wasting everything that we have in this life for. There is nothing that we have in this life that is not worth wasting on him. And when I say wasting, I don't mean, you know, that we just spend our lives in hedonism, wasting it away for the pleasure of this world. What I'm saying is, when we pour things out on Jesus, it will look like a waste to everyone else around us. You know, people who have given up good careers or jobs or whatever to go after the ministry or missions, or people who have sacrificed themselves to, you know, spend time evangelizing, whatever you want to call it, fill in the blank. People look at you and say, that is such a waste of your talent or resources on this religious thing or this Jesus thing, whatever. It's going to look like a waste to people, but it's of eternal value when it's spent on Jesus. Verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out from 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Matthew doesn't necessarily reference this right here, but you know, this is the fulfillment of a lot of prophetic stuff going on from the Old Testament. Verse 17, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Very strange, you know, he's kind of like stolen a donkey a few days in advance here, and said, hey, the master needs it. And now he's just going up. He sends them to this person, says, hey, Jesus is going to have his last supper here at your house. You know, they're not telling, he didn't say, can Jesus have it here? They said, Jesus is going to, I'm guessing this guy is okay with that. You know, Jesus is sending them to someone who is either a disciple of Jesus or a sympathizer at least. And they say, hey, Jesus is going to do this here. I would think if you were even at the very least a sympathizer, maybe not even a disciple, but someone who has looked at Jesus with some level of admiration, this is probably a big deal. This is really cool. I mean, imagine Jesus sending Peter to your house and saying, hey, Jesus is going to do this Passover meal, this most sacred, you know, meal from Judaism. He's going to do it at your house. And then later, you know, that's an honor in and of itself. And then later you find out, oh, that's the last one. And that Jesus is actually going to promise while he's doing it that it will be the last one until he returns, that he's not going to do this again until he comes back. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go on. Verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and they were eating. While they were eating, he said, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. That may be one of the most terrifying things in all of Scripture. Nowadays, you know, people are very sometimes disingenuous and therefore very disturbed about some of the killing in the Old Testament. And we have covered some of that in this podcast. And so people are offended because they have been taught at times by disingenuous people or people who have listened to disingenuous people about why the Lord said to do that. And so it troubles them. Nothing in all of Scripture that I can think of troubles me as much as this phrase. The Lord Jesus, the one who has died for us while we were yet in sin, he says of Judas, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. I don't even know how to wrap my mind around the gravity of the creator of the universe, of heaven and earth, of all mankind, of everything. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around Jesus saying that and meaning it. It pierces me when I think about him saying that about Judas. Verse 25, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. I mean, Judas already knew this. This is so strange. It seems like here the connotation is he was the last one to ask this. And maybe there was some, you know, peer pressure. They're all going around saying, is it me? Is it me, Jesus? Not me. You know, and then it comes to Judas as the 12th one. And he's like, ah, dang it. You know, everyone else has asked Jesus and he said no. And now they're all looking at me. And so like, oh, I got to ask him. Surely Jesus doesn't know. So Judas asks probably because that pressure was on him. I can't see any reason why Judas would ask this, except that they're all looking at him. He's the only one who hasn't asked this question. So he asks, and maybe he's hoping, thinking Jesus doesn't know what I've already done, but he does. I mean, come on, Jesus knew this. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is where the arrest is going to take place. Judas, it doesn't tell us, you know, here that Jesus tells Judas after he dips the thing and tells him it's you to go on. The other gospels tell us, Jesus looks at Judas and said, you know, it's just like you said, you know, go and do what you have to do. And Judas gets up and leaves and everyone else is kind of stunned. They're like, I don't even know what's going on at this point. They're in a whirlwind. There's so much like prophetic stuff happening but they're living in this real world. They don't know how to wrap their minds around it. They don't know how to make sense of the very things that are happening right in front of them. And so I can't even imagine what it must have been like to be in that room at that time when some of these things are going on. But Jesus promises, I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to drink this wine, have this Passover feast, the Lord's Supper, as we call it in the Protestant church, the Eucharist in Catholic and more mainline denominations. He's not going to do this again until he comes in his Father's kingdom, when he drinks it new. That's a huge prophecy. And that's a huge prophecy. But it's an important one that we look forward to the return of Jesus and him coming in his kingdom so that we will fellowship with him again around the table. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs. I can't wait to see you next time.